Is that right? Too loud for me? Hello? Testing. 4, 3, 2, 1. Still too loud. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning and welcome to our Sunday family service. Every message shared here at Tenterfield Presbyterian has at its core the message of the cross. In the Old Testament writings of Isaiah 53 verse 6, the prophet writes, "All we are like sheep having gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We can almost hear the prophet lament, "Who is this man upon whom you intend to lay our iniquities, Lord?" Remember, this was written 600 years before Christ was even born. "And who is this man upon whom you are going to lay our iniquities, Lord, that we might be healed from our sin and reconciled unto you?" The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament book of Colossians 1 verse 27, "God wants us to know that the riches and glory of Christ is available to everyone." That's what he wants us to know. "And this secret, once hidden from past generations, is at last revealed. For when Christ lives in us, his presence becomes our assurance of eternal glory." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, "I didn't come to you professing earthly wisdom and declaring the testimony of God as a great orator. No, I came among you determining to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this place every week, warning and teaching all men the wisdom of accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, for it is upon this Jesus that the Lord God laid our iniquities." In preaching this eternal truth, it is our hope that to everyone who hears our message, we might present them perfect in Christ before God Almighty. Would you please stand with me as we proclaim today's confession of faith in Jesus? Are we ready? We'll all say it together. You ready? Psalm 14 verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is nothing good about them." Therefore, we confess Romans 10 verse 8 and 11. Are you ready? "The word of God is close to us. It's in our mouth and in our heart. And it's the word of faith that we preach. If any man shall confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and shall confess in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, that man shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him," that is Jesus, "shall not be ashamed." Any whosoever's here this morning, praise the Lord. God bless you as you sit. Now, I've entitled this morning's message, "Grumblings, a lesson in what not to do, for God is always faithful." And before I begin, I must acknowledge Pastor Robert Staler, whose recent article, "The Desert Complaint Department," has inspired this message. Scripture speaks often about our tongue. James 1 verse 26. No. 1 verse 26 reads, "You might think that you're a very religious person, but if your tongue is out of control, you're fooling yourself. Your careless talk makes your offerings to God worthless." James goes on to speak more about the tongue in James chapter 3, and this is what he writes. "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should be teachers or should become teachers within the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. Yet if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." That's an interesting statement. "We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, though the winds be strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, achieving great things. But, a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness, corrupting our entire body. It can set our whole life on fire, and hell itself is very happy to help out." Are you with me so far? When Jesus entered the synagogue at Capernaum, of which Jeff and Margie were in recently, he was confronted by a man possessed with an unclean spirit. The man began shouting, "Leave us alone. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth." Anyone had that said to them when they tried to share the love of Jesus to someone? The man went on, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Immediately, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." In other words, Jesus told the spirit to shut its mouth and leave. Stop plaguing this man. The point I want to make here from the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 is that it's better for us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and instead bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When we're obedient to God, we'll be at the ready to strike down all disobedient thoughts. Family, before we open our mouths to speak, our minds must first process thoughts. True? If the thoughts are negative and contrary to God's will, then wisdom says, open not your mouth. The words devils speak are always contrary to the will of God. Always. When an evil spirit puts his thought into our mind, Jesus tells us, hold your peace and give no place to that thought. Cast that imagination down, for it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What did James go on to say? The tongue can corrupt our entire body, setting on fire our whole lives. For our tongue can be a world of wickedness, easily set aflame by hell itself. James continues in chapter 3, people can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessings and cursings come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, brothers and sisters, asks James, Surely common sense should tell us that is not right. Indeed, complaining is the primary flaw of sinners. It's the one area the devil concentrates on to put us offside with God and to divide the body of Christ. In fact, we humans grumble about everything. We grumble about long lines at the shopping centre, nowhere to park our cars. Goodness sake, I went downtown to go to the news agency the other day and I couldn't get a park outside the news agency. You know how terrible it is. We complain about steep prices. We complain about people in general. What does she think she is wearing a hair like that? Who does he think he is wearing such short trousers? We complain about the weather. We even complain about the songs sung at church. Even the order and the length of Sunday's church service. We complain about so much. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites grumbled and murmured and complained against God until they so exacerbated him that he threatened to destroy them. That's not a good place to be, friends. Yet he remained faithful to them, and indeed, God remains faithful to us as well. For not only is God just in judging sin rightfully, but he's our loving Father in heaven as well, you see. And good fathers never abandon their children. Throughout the book of Numbers, as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, various forms of the word murmur appear upon the pages. It's an interesting word, murmur. It comes from an ancient word that describes the sound people make when they complain or grumble. For it sounds like a constant whining or a low rumbling noise, an irritation grinding away in one's ear. It's also a bit like a repetitive thought refusing to silence itself throughout a long sleepless night. I'm sure we've all experienced such a thing. And so the use of the word murmur in the book of Numbers becomes the perfect descriptor of people in general when they constantly complain or grumble about something. And when we think about all the miracles the children of Israel saw God do in Egypt, including parting the Red Sea before their very eyes so they could walk across on dry ground, we begin to wonder why they continued to complain so bitterly. In fact, they complained so much that all God could hear was a constant rumbling coming from their encampment in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 20 and 21, they repeatedly complained about a lack of food and water. When God gave them manna from heaven, that is, food from heaven, can you imagine it? Food dropping out of heaven. They complained in Numbers chapter 11 that they had no meat. They grumbled and rebelled against the leadership of Moses in Numbers chapters 14 and 16. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, complained about Zipporah, Moses' wife. In Numbers chapter 16, the people even complained about God's judgment. Listen to this. They even complained about God's judgment. A judgment, mind you, that resulted from a complaint against Moses and Aaron by a bloke called Korah. Now Korah, whose name just happens to mean division or split, conspired with two members of the tribe of Reuben plus 250 members of Israel's ruling council to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Now feeling he'd been overlooked in priestly honours and leadership, Korah became jealous and whipped up discord within the camp. accusing Moses and Aaron of arrogance and pride. But by revolting against Moses and Aaron, they were actually revolting against God. Proverbs 29 verse 22 reads, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions." Korah did both. God judged Korah by opening the earth, whereby Korah and all his company were swallowed up alive. The following day, the people actually murmured against Moses and Aaron for what God did, saying this in Numbers 16:41. "Look at what you've done now. You've killed Korah and the people of the Lord." What was God's response? "Get out of the way, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to wipe these people out." Obviously, the children of Israel didn't yet realize that it was a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible tells us that devils believe in God and tremble. But it seems that these children of Israel had not yet reached the point in their relationship with the Almighty that they too trembled at the very thought of his existence. Now, I know we all believe in God. In fact, there is a lot of people in Tenterfield that believe in God. But do we tremble in reverence before our God? Or is that a thought just too religious for me to even suggest? Shortly after Moses had freed the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery, the Israelites began to run low on food. They quickly forgot the hardships they'd endured for 430 years, mind you, and they began to long for the meats and fruits and vegetables of Egypt. Although God sent manna from heaven to satisfy their appetites, they soon grew tired of manna and grumbled about the lack of meat in their diet. Numbers 11:15 says, "We remember the fish which we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Sounds like a scene from MasterChef or My Kitchen Rules, doesn't it? Although God was supplying all their needs, and according to Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, not even their clothes were wearing out. The children of Israel, remember, they were no longer slaves, but free men with God dwelling in their midst. These free men couldn't stop complaining. Although no one was hungry, as well as knowing that if they were just to hang in there a little bit longer, God was going to give them their own promised land flowing with milk and honey, it seems none of this was good enough for them. It's as if all Israel was listening to a nutritionist. For surely he would have been counseling them, "Look, I know you're getting manna from heaven, but there's not enough minerals and vitamins in this heavenly diet. If you don't get something more balanced, you're all going to get sick." You know, there was obviously these thoughts swirling around in their heads. Consequently, the children of Israel were prepared to give up their freedom. Listen to this, folks. They were prepared to give up their freedom and the opportunity to be God's people, blessed by him, all because they lusted after a better variety of food. On the surface of it, it appears that the children of Israel couldn't see that their complaints were unreasonable. But God did. For you see, they were putting themselves before God, flesh before spirit. And we're all guilty of that. It reminds me of the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob, all for a bowl of soup. just because he was hungry. The Bible tells us God hated Esau for that. Family, God understands the big picture. And that big picture is all about our good welfare. But when we constantly put ourselves before him and grumble in our boots all the time, he gets so disappointed with us. For our potential in God is so much bigger than any of us can actually appreciate. And grumbling anchors us to the mediocrity and shipwrecks our faith. Friends, we need to realize we've been called to be the salt and the light of the earth in this hostile world that we now live in. Just as Israel was called to represent the one true God to the surrounding pagan nations in their day. How often do any of us just stop for a moment and reflect on God's goodness toward us in providing all our essentials for life, such as the water to satisfy our thirst, the food to satisfy our stomachs, clothing that we may not be naked, and a roof over our head. I often thank the Lord for the soft pillow that I've got, although I tend to think it needs a few more feathers in it at the moment. It's sort of gone a bit flat. But you know where I'm going. We miss the simple things in life, don't we, about just appreciating what we really have. Rather than complain to him all the time about what we don't have, or what we don't think, or what we think we should have, surely we should just simply be praising him for what we do have. True? The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's the Apostle Paul writing that. Family, can we actually say that as well for ourselves? Can we own that scripture for ourselves? I can't imagine I'd get an argument from anyone in this room today saying that not only have you never heard any Christian grumble like the Israelites before, but you yourselves, including myself, have never grumbled about anything either. I don't suppose I'd get an argument from anyone here. Yep, we're all guilty. And it's a serious indictment upon our ambassadorship in Christ. A serious indictment. Aaron and Miriam complained about Moses' wife, Sapphira. Although their specific issue with her isn't actually recorded in scripture, their gripe was directed against Moses, the only person with whom God had ever spoken face to face. They questioned his decisions and even his leadership. Didn't they fear God's anger? Once again, apparently not. But as we read on in Numbers chapter 12, it seems as if they should have. The Lord heard what they said, and he was greatly displeased. Consequently, God judged Miriam by afflicting her with leprosy. To avoid a similar fate, Aaron immediately sought God's mercy and forgiveness, wisdom, and God graciously restored Miriam to health. According to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Dissatisfaction and grumbling result from not getting what we want or expect. But against whom do we ultimately complain and grumble? In reality, our complaint is against God. When the Israelites complained in Exodus 16, verse 8, Moses warned them that they were murmuring against the Lord. In Jeremiah 32, 18, 21 through to 22, we read, the great the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He brought forth the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a stretched out arm and with great terror. And has now given them this land which God did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses and Aaron never brought, listen to this, it wasn't Moses and Aaron that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Neither did they provide that multitude with food and water. You got that? They didn't do that. Freedom and food came from God, and the lack thereof was also under his control. This applies to each of us today as well. And I hear you asking, well, how can you make that deduction, Pastor? Well, let's have a look at Psalm 20. Where are we? Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Hey, they're all his. Similarly, when we don't get what we want, we tend to complain. Regardless of who or what we complain about, ultimately we complain against who? God. Why? Because once again, he's the one in control. God is the one who provides for us and gives us what he wants us to have. He's the one in charge of our circumstances and the one who tells us, do all things without complaining and disputing. I'll read that again. Do all things. How many things? All things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Consequently, it appears God has always been patient with complainers. For Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, he was patient with them. To the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, he was patient with them. And on to the early church fathers. Let's look at Acts 6, verse 1. When the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose what? Murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected. And on it goes. And on it goes to this very day. Complaining has characterized every society. And although murmuring bears consequences, as I've already said, God offers patience, mercy, and forgiveness to his children. Although God confronted and judged the Israelites for their sins, he remained faithful to him, he forgave them and continued to meet their needs and guide them forward. It's a wonderful thought to know that we serve a patient, merciful, gracious, and faithful God. Did I mention he's our daddy in heaven? Surely then we can all agree with the psalmist in Psalm 100 verse 5. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So as we get close to the end of our message today, I want to tell the story shared by Pastor Robert Staler in his article, The Desert Complaint Department. Now, Staler's maternal grandmother used to tell a story to him that so clearly depicts humanity's sinful, never satisfied nature. She'd been a waitress for many years in the same establishment, and although the following incident didn't actually happen to her, it happened to one of her workmates, it's a reminder that to God, perhaps our complaints, grumblings and murmurings sound equally as ridiculous. Are you ready for the story? A certain disagreeable gentleman ate his breakfast in the same diner day after day, year after year. The waitresses did their best to serve him, but he always complained about something. The eggs were either overcooked or undercooked. The toast was too light or too dark. The coffee was too strong or too weak. No breakfast was ever quite right. So one day, One of the waitresses, determined to please him, took extra special care to make sure everything was perfect. His coffee arrived on time and was to his exact specification. His juice was perfect, the right temperature and just the right amount of pulp in it. You know how terrible it is when you get your juice in the morning, it's too cold. This gentleman ordered 2 eggs this morning, one scrambled and one over easy. And when she set the plate before him, he shook his head in disgust. What could possibly be the problem, she wondered. Is everything to your liking, she asked. Are the eggs okay? No, he complained. You scrambled the wrong egg. So my question is this. Do our complaints sound just as ridiculous to God as that story sounds to us? Somehow I think so. As I bring my thoughts to a close today, it seems to me that the lesson we need to learn is not to grumble, complain, or murmur all the time. That's the lesson. And this appears to be beautifully summarized in the final 5 verses of chapter 3 of the book of James. And I want to go back to that particular scripture. This is what it reads. Who then is wise among you, blessed with knowledge? Who is wise among you, blessed with knowledge? If there's any there, let him demonstrate out of a good conversation his works of faith, and let him do it with meekness and wisdom. But if anyone happens to have stored up bitterness, envying, and strife in his heart, don't glory in that. Don't allow yourself to speak lies against the truth. For such wisdom descends not from above, it's earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife exist, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to digest and share. For this wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, is without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness, which is our ambassadorship, a demonstration of what life looks like when a child is in right standing with God, this humble life never seeks its own advantage, but always sows seeds of peace, seeking a peaceful outcome. Remember, our grumblings, complaining, and murmuring are not against our brothers and sisters in Christ, but as Moses told us, we grumble against God. So next time we're tempted to open our mouth and complain about something or someone, let's stop and contemplate that thought first. Let's ask ourselves, is my complaint going to put me offside with God? Or is my complaint loaded with sincerity, desiring a better outcome for everyone concerned? Because as we appreciate, some complaints are very justifiable. Is my complaint going to cause division within the family of God, or is it going to bring healing and unity? Have I brought it forth with a humble spirit? If not, then wisdom from above suggests we should cast down that imagination and get on with loving and helping the body of Christ instead. As a batsman would say in the game of cricket, I'm not going to engage that ball, I'm going to let that one go through to the keeper. I'm not going to hit out with that complaint. Friends, let's determine in our hearts to be more accommodating with each other than we've been in days past. Let's be humble in our mannerisms, slow to anger, slow to wrath, slow to criticize, slow to complain, grumble and murmur, and instead. Now let's be quick to make reconciliation with any brother and sister we've had a quarrel with in days past. Friends, these are dark days that we're entering into. I think about the scripture that we had this morning in Proverbs. Go home and read that, because you're going to be asked to vote very shortly on some homosexual marriage matter. And the words contained in that Proverb chapter 3 are very pertinent to the decision you must make. These are dark days, and I don't want pride to rob any of you of eternal safety in Christ Jesus. I want you all to make peace with the Creator today and enter into His rest and everlasting joy. And I want you to do it before the day is done. Young people, I'm speaking to you as well. Whose shoulder was it that God laid our iniquities upon? It was His only begotten Son's, Jesus Christ. Jesus asked His disciples, "Do you men say, who do you say that I am?" That's what He asked. "Who do you say that I am?" asked Jesus. "Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a great teacher. Some even say that you're a prophet." These were the replies He got. But then Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I know what they're saying, but who do you say that I am?" To which the answer came, "Why, you are the Son of the Living God." Jesus replied, "Well said, for this revelation could only have been given to you by my Father in heaven." Family and friends, only the innocent Son of God was worthy enough to carry away our iniquities. Such a revelation surely brings us to our knees, or it should surely bring us to our knees with enormous gratitude. Today is the day of salvation. Will you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? Young people, have you actually received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered your lives to Christ? Older people. You may have been coming to church all your life, but have you actually surrendered your life to Christ Jesus in a heartfelt prayer? That's my challenge to you. Let's all close our eyes and pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, there is no greater question in all the world than, what must I do to be saved? Lord, if there be anyone here today who knows in their heart of hearts that there is a small doubt, then I pray that they will go away with that question burned indelibly onto their hearts. What must I do to be saved? And Lord, your graciousness, your goodness will answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And a prayer can be as simple as this: "Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. I can't do this life on my own. I need your help every moment of every day." Now, I know we're broadcasting this live, and perhaps there are people listening on the internet, watching on the internet. My prayer is that even though we may never meet, you today will meet Jesus Christ and He you. We've got a number of prayers we need to address this morning, and our God is more than able to answer every single one of them. Firstly, Jonathan's Debbie's got a bushfire on the edge of their property, but he's got to go home to and fight in a moment. So we pray, Lord, that you will turn that bushfire back in Jesus' name. We know that Cheryl has asked that we would agree in prayer, and we have already, that Henry would come tonight, a precious husband, to be ministered to tonight by Jeff and Margie in the presentation of the Israel tour. And that he would find Christ. I know he believes in God. What we want him to do, don't we, folks, is to be trembling before the Lord, as we all should be. Lord, we lift up every prayer need here in this place today, for surely there are many. And Lord, you know all our prayers before we even ask. And Lord, there are so many of our family that are not here. There's so many of them that are not here, Lord. I know that there is sickness in our camp. Lord, I pray that you will just simply pour out your Holy Spirit and arrest this situation and turn this. Send these sickness to depart in Jesus' name. Lord, let it be for your glory. Let it be for your glory. Lord, I thank you that as we take up another offering this morning for our precious brothers and sisters, Jonathan and Finesse, to help offset their cost of their cars, the Lord, that you would indeed by day's end have provided for all those needs. Lord, meet every need here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.